Text we're going to look at this morning is verses 1 through 10, so Luke 15, 1 through 10. And a passage that made me think this week about, something I noticed in the bathroom for the past 2 or 3 weeks. And you're thinking, where is he going with this? I think in the past 2 or 3 weeks, as I've been going to the bathroom in these new bathrooms, I've seen the same pair of sunglasses. Has anybody else seen that? Same pair of sunglasses for like how long has it been? It's been a long time. I finally took them this weekend and stuck them in that little cabinet that we have labeled the Lost and Found. Okay, so Noah, maybe there's a title for our sermon this morning. Lost and Found. Because in Luke 15, in our passage this morning, verses 1 through 10, we see a little bit of both of those things in these two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, that give us a compelling picture of what God does to seek and save sinners. And so I want to read these verses in their entirety, and then we'll dive in and see if we can understand them. Pretty straightforward passage, pretty straightforward parables, and yet there is a challenge here for us. So let's read Luke 15, verses 1 through 10 together. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, just to set some of the context for us, we've been in a section now. We come to a section that is all the more, I would say, barreling towards chapter 19, where Christ will go to the cross, and we see Luke's account of the Passion Week, where Jesus will finally end his mission, complete his mission, and give his life as a ransom for many. In fact, one commentary noted, it is as though the whole of Luke from chapter 15 here onwards were written to illustrate the Pauline text, "God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Luke is preparing us theologically to understand what is about to happen at the cross, where Jesus would lay down his life for sinners who do not deserve it, where he would rescue and bring near to God those who were once far off. And certainly that could be said of these two parables that we come to study this morning. With the cross in view, the cross is Jesus' goal, his finish line. With Jesus' redemptive work drawing near, with the number of these parables, many of which between here and chapter 19 are unique to this gospel. Luke is beginning to connect the dots for us that the Messiah, as he would put it in chapter 19, verse 10, or the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Christ came. That was his mission. That's what the Father told him to do and commissioned him for. That's why he came in the form of a man. It was a search and rescue mission. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was why he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. In fact, you remember how we've been saying all the way back in the beginning of this travel narrative back in chapter 9, verse 51, that as the days were approaching for his ascension, Luke records that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Here we find out, we begin to see more and more why he was so determined to go. He was determined because he rejoiced at the thought of rescuing sinners. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross." He went. Not that it was easy, but it was still his joy. It was Jesus' joy, as hard and as painful as he knew it would be. It was still his joy to see sinners come to salvation, to see the lost become found. In fact, it is this joy over the prospect of saving sinners that we see explicitly highlighted in these two parables that we come to this morning. Just notice briefly as we set this up how many times joy and rejoicing are mentioned here. Rejoicing in verse 5, rejoice in verse 6, joy in verse 7, rejoice in verse 9, and joy in verse 10. Five times. Especially notice when Jesus comes to give the application point at the end of each of these parables, when he says, "I tell you," he clearly highlights in verse 7 and verse 10, joy over one sinner who repents. That's the point here, or at least a big part of it. But here's the question. Why does Jesus want us to know that here? Why does Jesus want us to know at this point in Luke's gospel that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents? Why do we have these parables here in this context? Why does Jesus tell us about the extent to which God will go to save a sinner and the joy that he has when what was once lost is finally found? I mean, is it so that we can boast to others about how much God values us? Is it so that we can boast about how much we mean to him, about how much he delights in us, or perhaps about how happy we have made the angels in heaven? No, I would submit to you this morning that the main point of application for these parables is this. It is to challenge us, rather, to ask ourselves this question. Christian, do you have the same heart that heaven does to see sinners come to salvation? Do you this morning? And especially, I would say, those sinners whom we think are least deserving of it. Do you have God's heart for those people? In other words, while we might think it's wonderful and even appropriate, because this is the natural way we think inwardly, we think only of ourselves, we think selfishly, we think, as the men learned this weekend, too highly of ourselves sometimes, that we are too important, that we would imagine, and pop psychology has told us that God loves you so much because you're so valuable, he came to seek and save you. And that is our focus at times, and that's oftentimes how we would take this parable. And yet, I don't think that's Jesus' point here, actually. I think his point is more to ask us and challenge us with this question. How do we feel about God going through all of that trouble to show compassion on our enemies or those whom we might despise? Forget about yourself for a moment. You see, we might say, well, of course, the Lord saved me. I'm precious to him. And that is a sweet truth. It is in some part true. But how about that serial pedophile? Or the Muslim jihadist? How does God feel about them? Or the raging pro-choice, Christian-hating, LGBTQ-supporting, liberal person across the political aisle from you? What about that person? Beloved, what happens in your heart when God brings that person, listen, into the church? And they've still got a lot of work to do. Would you be surprised to find out that Jesus loves them too? Would you be surprised or perhaps offended even to find out that he rejoices over them when they repent? You see, Luke records these parables here to teach us not to grumble when the grace of God reaches to people whom we least expect it to reach. I think that's his point here. So it's easy to become what I'll just call a gospel cynic today, isn't it? The longer you've been in Christ, maybe you've tried sharing the gospel, maybe you started off with great zeal and you were talking to everybody you knew, but rejection after rejection, and it's hard not to become cynical and skeptical that God would ever work again in the heart of a sinner, isn't it? It's easy to forget the fact that God had to go out of his way to show an immense amount of grace to you and I to rescue us and to bring us back to himself. It's easy to begin to imagine that we were somehow more redeemable than those people over there. It's easy to become skeptical and cynical about the work of God and his saving grace towards some and begin to say in our hearts, what use is it to reach out to that person? What use is it to talk to that guy? God will probably never do a real work in them. Have you ever thought that? I want you to notice, I think that's what these parables primarily are about, because I want you to notice that is precisely the kind of attitude that Jesus is correcting here in the Pharisees and the scribes. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You see, this is what prompts the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. This is the scenario that causes Jesus to share this about God's heart for sinners. Really, this prompts Jesus to tell the next three parables, which we won't have time to cover the last one, which is the climax. It's the longest, the most famous one of all. That's the parable of the prodigal son. We'll look at that next time. In other words, these parables, though, this cluster of parables were actually intended originally to address the gospel cynicism of the Pharisees, who were self-righteously grumbling and complaining about the fact that Jesus was spending time ministering to these people, receiving the kinds of people whom they thought were a massive waste of ministry time and budget and money and grace. Tax collectors were those, if you remember, we looked at them before, especially back in chapter 3, who would contract with the Roman government to collect taxes from their own countrymen. They would often add on top of that their own fees, right, to pad their own pockets. So they were despised, needless to say, by the Jews, considered traitors to Israel. They were lumped in with harlots and Gentile sinners. It was a disgrace to have a tax collector in your family. You'd disown them, probably. They were barred from testifying in court because their testimony was considered illegitimate. Rabbis were in that day actually recorded saying that if you made a promise to a tax collector, you could break it. Even the corrupt religious authorities would not receive any kind of offering from a tax collector because all their money was considered gained by robbery. That category here of sinners, you see it verse 1 here, tax collectors and sinners were just that category of people that Jews thought were the farthest from God's kingdom. If anybody was irredeemable, it was this group of people. And the fact that Jesus spent much of his time pouring in, reaching out to this group, just really bothered the Pharisees. It just got in their craw. They couldn't understand why he was wasting all of his time on them. I mean, maybe, perhaps in their religious system, like us today, they had a category at least for a token act of humanitarian mercy every once in a while, flip them a coin or something, say. But Jesus was spending so much time with these people that they began to suspect that he might prefer the company of sinners. So they're grumbling against, complaining him, accusing him of things. By the way, this wasn't the first time or the last time Jesus would have to deal with this attitude from the religious leaders. This was an ongoing accusation of his ministry. The tense of these verbs make that clear, but we've seen it before. Luke chapter 5, if you remember, verses 29 through 32, Jesus and his disciples go to the house of Levi, the tax collector, with a bunch of his tax collector buddies. And Luke records the same exact response from the Pharisees and the scribes, who began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" You remember what Jesus said to them? There he answers and he says to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." It's the same point here. It's the same problem there. The Pharisees had forgotten that salvation, by definition, comes to sinners. And yet later, chapter 19, verse 7, Jesus would accept the invitation to dine at the house of yet another notoriously sinful and short tax collector. Who would that be? Zacchaeus. And it would elicit the same response from the religious crowds. When they saw, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And you say, why is that a problem for anybody, right? Why is that a problem to the religious? Why is it that anyone, why would they complain about such a thing? Why would those who claim to know God already complain when they see God bending over backwards to minister to those who most need him? I mean, how does that happen? You would think they would say, "Wow, praise the Lord, he's ministering to sinners and calling them to repent." You would think. Let me ask you, though, how does one lose sight of the wonder of God's extravagant grace in the work of saving sinners? How does one grow cold and calloused to the point of complaining about God's free and generous expression of compassion to the undeserving? Have you ever been guilty of this attitude before, even as a Christian? Have you ever said in your heart, that's just a wasted ministry effort and energy, nothing will ever come of that? Or maybe you see somebody perhaps you never thought would respond to the gospel, show a little bit of interest in coming to church. Have you ever grumbled inside and said to yourself, well, we'll see if it's genuine? They're probably looking for some handout. It'll probably fizzle out, so I doubt this is real. Listen, I'm not talking about naively believing every profession of faith without looking for genuine fruit of repentance. John the Baptist, of course, called for that back in Luke chapter 3. But why the skepticism? Why the cynicism about God's work of grace and not hopeful anticipation? An expectation and longing for them to come and longing for them for the best outcome for them. Why not that? In fact, notice here in our text, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of receiving sinners. And this is interesting. The word for receive is one that we've seen before several times in Luke's gospel. In fact, it's a favorite term for Luke. He uses it more than any other biblical author. But just listen to how this verb is translated in other places. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, referring to Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, here's the word, looking for the consolation of Israel. That same passage, a few verses later, Luke 2, verse 38, referring to Anna and the prophetess, she continued to speak of Christ to all those who were looking for, anticipating the redemption of Jerusalem. Let me give you two more. Luke 12, verse 36, Jesus had instructed his disciples to be like men who are waiting for their master when he returned from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. One more. Luke 23, verse 51, Luke describes Joseph of Arimathea as a man who was, here's a term, waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, what do you notice about those translations? Because it's not the simple word for receive. It's just part of it. There's actually an element built into this word of anticipation, of forward-looking. Beloved, the accusation of the Pharisees here is that Jesus is hopeful for the future of these sinners, that he's looking and he's anticipating and he's waiting for them to repent. Jesus has not given up on them yet. And that is a rebuke to us. In fact, notice how deliberate Luke is to show us in context how Jesus' hope for these people was not unfounded and it was not in vain. It was not just naive optimism either. Notice, because the very last verse of chapter 14, just look back for a moment, ends with Jesus giving this very familiar and common call of faith, saying, what? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the very next verse here in our passage, remember there are no chapter divisions when Luke originally wrote this, we are told that these tax collectors and sinners were coming near to hear. It's the exact word. Apparently, Luke wanted us to make the connection that this is the group that had ears for Christ's words. These were the people who were responding in faith to Christ's call, and this is why Jesus receives them and eats with them and spends time with them and ministers to them. They were hungry, they were sick, they were spiritually poor, and they knew it. And so they sought him with ears to hear. And here in these parables, in contrast to the cynicism and the pride of the Pharisees, who had lost sight of God's heart for sinners, Jesus reminds us of just how much heaven, listen, delights to see one lost person be found. Is that your heart this morning? Now, just a quick explanation how we're going to walk through these two simple parables very briefly here. Let me point out to you that these two parables while they have some differences in the details, they ultimately make the same point together. You probably noticed that as we read it earlier, because the basic structure of both parables is pretty much the same. And there are some phrases that are basically repeated verbatim in both, especially in the punchline that I read earlier that Jesus gives in verse 7 and verse 10. But furthermore, I would say that these two parables are even more closely related to one another than they are to the third longer one, the prodigal son, because look at verse 8, how it begins. There's something that connects these two that doesn't connect the third, and that's this little word, or. So it's this parable or this parable. Jesus is smashing them together. We take them as one, and because of that, my plan this morning is not to look at one and then the other, because I'll be repeating myself a lot if we did that, but to work through them together at the same time and make some observations from both. So let's walk through it. Three words. Let me give you an outline to just hang our thoughts on here. Three words that describe God's heart to save sinners. Three words. Number one, the word desperation. Desperation. Now, I realize I need to qualify the choice of that word because I don't want to imply that God is somehow scrambling about his plan for salvation, or that he's worried that it won't work or that he won't accomplish what he set out to do. That's not what I mean by that. But I needed a word that began with D, the letter D. So, as you'll see, no. More than that, I do think it captures the heart here, though. Perhaps what I'm trying to capture with this word desperation is the kind of urgency with which God seeks and saves the lost. I heard determination. That's a good one too. Thanks. You should have come told me that in my study a few hours ago. In other words, while he is sovereign and he is purposeful and he is meticulous and he is patient, we must not imagine that because of those things, beloved, which are true, that he is somehow complacent about the work of salvation. Lax, unfeeling, uncaring as he goes about that work of saving sinners, that he doesn't grieve over those who remain hardened and fail to come? Does he know they won't? Of course he does, but he weeps anyway. And we saw that expression in Jesus earlier, Luke chapter 13, verse 34, and his call to Jerusalem, right? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. To her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. That's an expression of this heart of God. He wants sinners to come. And it isn't just that Jesus didn't know that he would accomplish what he came to do. Of course, Jesus had full confidence that he would finish the work given to him. But that never diminished the desperation, the determination with which he ministered to people. That never deterred him from pleading with sinners who wouldn't come to come. That never squashed his hope. That never made him cynical. Though he, of all people, knowing the hard-heartedness of man, could have become cynical, couldn't he? Yet it never discouraged him. His knowledge of the human heart and the odds that faced the task that was before him never discouraged him from just ministering as an act of grace and compassion. He never considered it a waste of time and effort, even when he extended himself to those whom he knew would cut him off and kill him. Notice how these parables highlight this about the heart of God. Verse 4, what man among you, if he is 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Or verse 8, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? There's desperation in this. You can relate to these two individuals, right? This shepherd and this poor woman. One commentator reminds us, in the modern world, such a story can be told about a person who loses their wallet, their car keys, their iPhone. Ever happened to you? You put your hand on your pocket and you go, oh. Uh-oh, trying to pay for something, you're like, I thought it was in my pocket. The person then slips into temporary insanity and engages in a frantic search, determined to find the lost item. All of us have gone through this mad dance. Maybe it was your wedding ring, right? Anybody done that before? And then you remember, You try to retrace your steps, and then after retracing your steps and still not finding what you're looking for, you start looking in all the most random and obscure places. Ever done that before? You know, there was a time, I think, I don't remember what it was that we lost, but we had little kids, still have little kids at the time, and we were wondering if one of them had picked it up and like stuck it in the hole in the wall or something, or flushed it down the toilet. I mean, your mind just starts to go, like, where was the baby? The ring must be in its belly. Jesus tells of a situation in those days that would have felt very similar. Shepherds would have felt great responsibility for the well-being of their flock. And even if this man himself was not the owner of this entire flock, which is possible because 100 sheep is it's a pretty large amount for one person to own. It would have been a rich person, and that rich person likely wouldn't have been a shepherd of all those, wouldn't have himself cared for, probably would have hired several shepherds to manage the flock for him. Even if he was stewarding these sheep for several of his family members and he only owned a portion of himself, like Joseph did for Laban, you remember? He would have still felt greatly responsible for the loss of one because he'd have to give an account. It would be like losing something incredibly valuable that someone you loved had entrusted to you to look after. There's no less panic there, maybe even more, perhaps. Usually at the end of the day, the sun begins to get low in the sky, having found a secure pasture for the flock to bed down in for the night, this shepherd starts to count his sheep. And to his dismay, discovers that he is missing one. So he starts again, thinking maybe he miscounted and skipped over one, but again, he comes up short. And at this point, you can imagine that feeling in the pit of his stomach, leaving the 99 with an attendant. He sets out in desperation to look for the one that has been lost. This is the heart of God for those sinners. In the same way, the case of the second parable for this poor woman who lost, think about it, 10% of her cash savings. I mean, how many of you, if you looked at your stocks and your 401k and saw it in one day go by 10%, wouldn't be freaking out? Understand why she drops everything she's doing to turn the house upside down in order to find her drachma. Based on the description of Jesus here, it's likely this is a relatively poor woman who lives in a peasant's home who had no windows, only small slits in the walls to allow for smoke to ventilate during cooking. So the only light that would have come in would be during the day, from a low opening of the doorway, which is why Jesus says she has to light a lamp to search for her lost coin. And the floors were probably dirt floors, which is why the search required sweeping. One drachma, or silver coin, was probably equivalent to one Roman denarius at the time, which is, you remember John Glass here recently reminded us not long ago, was a generous payment for a day's worth of wages, right? And yet one commentator suggests because cash was a rare commodity in those days, especially for the poor, the lost is of far greater value in a peasant home than the day's labor it represents monetarily. Some scholars even suggested that women often wore coins on necklaces that were considered heirlooms or dowry payments. And if one went missing, the loss was not just financial, but certainly sentimental as well. So this is something valuable to this woman. All of that to say, there is desperation in the search. And beloved, this is how God searches for lost sinners. He doesn't just hang back and say, well, if they want to, they can come and get it. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't go about it in a lackadaisical manner. Ho-hum, who cares? I'll do it in the morning. He gets up and he goes immediately like this shepherd because he knows that if he waits until morning to look for that lost sheep, he's likely to find just a bag of bones. And so let's make the application then that Jesus is making here. Listen, because remember, he is confronting the Pharisees who had missed God's heart for saving sinners. Then let me ask you this morning, if God is so desperate, if God is so determined, if God is so urgent to reach sinners with the gospel, why aren't we? Is there something about our theology that we have made an excuse, or is there something that has given us, that we think in our hearts has given us a pass on the responsibility to seek and to save those who are lost? Christian, why don't you have the same heart as God in this? Perhaps like the Pharisees, you've said to yourself, well, that person, because they're too far gone, be a waste of my time. Or you've used the excuse, has someone else can minister to them? I mean, look, after all, if God wanted to save them, he would have done so already, or he'll do so through someone else. Why should I seek them out? They don't want the gospel anyway. Let them remain in their sin. There are all kinds of reasons why we lack the desperation, I think, to save sinners. But chief of them all is simply that, if we're honest, we don't care like God cares. And so we come up with all kinds of excuses why it's pointless to go to our neighbor or that family member or the gospel. But dear Christian, just think. What if that was you? Think about how you came to Christ. Aren't you glad that whoever told you about Jesus didn't just put it off? Didn't just say, didn't make some lame excuse? Aren't you thankful that God didn't give up on you and leave you lost in the wilderness in that dark corner on the dirty floor, that he searched for you desperately until he found you? Aren't you thankful for that? Would have been easy for God to cut his losses, but he loved us enough to come looking. Beloved, if that is God's heart towards sinners, shouldn't that be our hearts as well? God is desperate to save sinners, but not only that. Here's your second word. God is diligent. It's diligence. God is diligent to save sinners. In other words, he is willing to do whatever it takes, no matter how long it takes and however difficult it is, to bring a lost sinner home with him. And I love that. He doesn't just run into an obstacle and then say, ah, it's not worth it. I'm done. Notice how this diligence is implied by the detail of this church. Look at verse 8. The woman, what does she do? She lights a lamp and she sweeps the house and searches carefully. There's diligence. One commentator says, the emphasis in the parable of the lost coin is placed more on the thoroughness with which the search is carried out. The adverb here, translated carefully, is a word that implies great care and detail. It's a compound word that occurs only here in the New Testament. It has the root that means to care with an intensifying prefix to it. Meaning this woman searched meticulously with great intense carefulness and detail. That is how God searches for repentant sinners. He's not careless about his search. He misses no one. He leaves no stone unturned in this fallen world. Now notice not just the detail, but this diligence is implied by the duration and the difficulty of this search as well. Both parables include the phrase once at the end of verse 4 and once at the end of verse 8, until he finds it. Did you notice that? They search. The shepherd searches until he finds it. The woman searches until she finds it. In both cases, the shepherd and the woman don't stop looking until they find what they're looking for. And the implication is that God does not give up. He seeks and seeks and seeks and seeks and never tires and never gives up and never throws in the towel until he has what he comes for. Until he saves whom he's looking for. He sees the job all the way through. John 13, verse 1 says of Jesus that he loved his disciples to the end. To the very end. To the uttermost. God can save and does save. In fact, it's interesting to note, at least in the first parable of the lost sheep, look at verse 5, that once the sheep is found, this is interesting, the work is still not finished. The shepherd must now carry his sheep all the way home, which is why the text says he lays it on his shoulders. Well, what a sweet picture, right? That proverbial picture of the shepherd binding the front legs together, binding the back legs together, throwing it over his shoulders so that the legs come down around his neck, securing the sheep and carrying this sheep all the way home. That's work. Many commentators note that when a sheep becomes lost, it will often lie down helplessly and refuse to budge, usually because of exhaustion or exposure or injury. One writer says, the erring sheep needs to be carried. It cannot return on its own two feet. What a picture of us. And the shepherd finds it with torn fleece, lying on the ground emaciated, helplessly weak. And beloved, this is what God does for us in salvation, isn't it? Think of all that Jesus, our chief shepherd, has laid upon himself to carry us across the finish line of our salvation. Think of it. What burdens he has borne, what sins he has carried, what difficulties he has endured to bring you all the way home, home with him to heaven. To bring us back to God. I couldn't help but think of 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How have you returned? He has carried you. There's a sense, beloved, in which one day you will look back and see and marvel and wonder that your salvation was indeed all the work of Christ. And aren't you thankful he didn't give up? Paul says, Philippians 1:6, of the work of salvation, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look, someone might come into the church and you say, well, wow, that guy is a piece of work. Listen, then he's in the right place. He has the right Savior. Because Christ has put in the work. And he can bring us to the end. Beloved, God is so diligent about the work of salvation. He doesn't give up no matter how difficult it gets or how long it takes. So here's the question again. If this is his heart, then why are we not this way as well? Why do we give up so quickly on people? Do you think they're too much of a burden? Again, do we think they're too far gone? Do we think their situation too difficult? God says, is my hand too short? Listen, God did not give up on you. Let's not grumble and complain when we see him working with some other sinner. God is desperate to save sinners. He's diligent to save sinners. And lastly, he delights to save sinners. The third word is delight. And we already touched on this earlier in highlighting the words for joy here when the Savior is found, or when the sinner is found by the Savior. Notice though how both parables end again the same way. Parable of the lost sheep, verse 6. And when he comes home, the shepherd, after finding this sheep, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, and this is Jesus' commentary now on the point of that parable, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The same thing is said, parable of the lost coin, verses 9 and 10, when she, that is that woman who's found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, same thing, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And perhaps the most obvious and significant thing about this last point is that Jesus is emphasizing the fact that this joy should be a shared joy. I mean, that's what we've been saying is the point here, right? That he is actually calling us. He is calling the Pharisees as well to rejoice. Yes, this is God's heart, but it should also be your heart. Both the shepherd and the woman not only rejoice personally over the recovery of what was valuable to them, the parable highlights the call that both issued to their friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. It's a call for us to join in their joy. In fact, in the punchline that Jesus gives in both parables, do you notice how this joy is shared also amongst the hosts of heaven? In other words, it isn't just God who rejoices at the repenting sinner. It isn't just you and I who should rejoice as well with God. It is all of heaven with its angels who join in the celebration as well. It is as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, you should love to see sinners respond to the gospel because that's what the holy angels do. And yet, you sit there grumbling and complaining about God's saving work among the lost. Did you notice in verse 7? Jesus actually takes a subtle shot at the Pharisees with a bit of irony here when he says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, it's not that Jesus was admitting that there were a majority of people who are righteous and don't actually need to repent. I think there's a bit of irony here. It's similar, I think, to what he said back in Luke 5 when he said, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick, right? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was not implying that some are well and some are already righteous and don't need God's saving grace, don't need to be healed. His point is that only those who recognize, only those who admit that they're sick, that they need help, that they need healing, that they need grace, that they're sinners, only those will come. As for the Pharisees, they thought of themselves as righteous. So Jesus here digs at them, ironically says, hey, since you're not in need of rescuing, heaven doesn't need to rejoice over you. Now later in Luke's gospel, we read Jesus confirm this interpretation. Luke 16, verse 15, and he said to the Pharisees, you are those who justify, make righteous. That's the same root word. You justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. In other words, you think you're righteous, but you're not. Later in chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's precisely what's going on here. So what is the lesson? Listen, beloved, the lesson: self-righteous pride will keep us from rejoicing over the work that God is doing to save undeserving and lost sinners. When we should delight, when we should join with the chorus of heaven to see God working in the hearts of those whom we least expect, even our enemies. Is that your heart this morning? How close is your heart to the heart of heaven? Do you long to see sinners, lost sinners, found? Listen, when we ourselves forget that at one time Christ had also to leave the 99 to come and find us, we will lose sight of the heart of God for others. Do you delight to see salvation come to those whom you least expect? This is God's heart, and this is heaven's joy. And we have to ask ourselves, if it's not, why? Why is this not so? May we cultivate a heart that is desperate and diligent to save sinners like Jesus' was. And may we delight to see God do so. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do admit to you, we confess that our heart is so small. And we tend only to recognize the grace you show to us and to love that and to rejoice in that. And yet, it challenges us, passages like this, it challenges us to enlarge our hearts. Father, we ask that you would enlarge our hearts, that you might give us the same heart that you have to see, to seek, and to save lost sinners. Lord, guard us from the self-righteousness that would grumble like these Pharisees did, that would imagine that it's a waste of time to minister to this person or that. Lord, convict us. Give us the heart of Christ in this, we pray. And use us to call many to yourself. And we would rejoice to see them come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.